And turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21 and those first 16 verses. This is indeed a pivotal point, a momentous occasion. Though the Lord Jesus had been in Jerusalem many times before, this is his official entry. He is entering now, never to leave it again, except to go into its immediate environs, and he is entering now in order to complete the redemption and the salvation by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And on this occasion, he comes as master to his own city, as the head of salvation to all the redeemed in Israel. So we read that when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, opposite you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Now, you would not describe these words of the Lord Jesus Christ as being peremptory, but they certainly have the ring of the command of a king about them. Now Matthew presents in his gospel the Lord Jesus as king, the king of the Jews, king of kings, lord of lords. And here he is acting as king. He is coming to his people with his redemption. So he speaks to his disciples in a way that will not be brought. He will not take no for an answer. And their response to him is unquestioning. He says what they are to do. They're to go to that village opposite. He tells them that they will immediately find an ass. Another gospel tells us that it was at a point where two ways meet, that they will immediately find an ass. But it's the colt he wants, the foal that is at the side of the ass. And out of his great gentleness, he says, bring the ass, so that as you take the foal, bring the ass too, because that will make the mother happy. He's great concern for little things. And he says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. That is to say, you don't invent words of your own, like Eve did concerning what happened in the Garden of Eden, giving the general sense of the thing, but not the exact words. They were to say precisely what he told them. And if they did that, they would not meet with any objections. The Lord hath need of them. We do not know. The Lord Jesus had come to Jerusalem now from Jericho. Maybe he had made previous arrangements or sent a message there beforehand, but it does seem much more likely that the Spirit of God broods upon this occasion and moves the hearts of the owner who is mentioned in Luke and those standing by, so that they know that by the Lord is meant the Messiah and by the Messiah is meant the Lord Jesus. If any man say aught to you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Here we are to ponder that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has need. In the days of his flesh, we call these the days of his humiliation. That is to say, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has need of nothing, but as a human being, he has the need of a mother's care. He has the needs of shelters and protection. As he grew older, he had the needs of eating and drinking. And on this occasion, he has a need. And that need is provided freely, even as homes were provided and made freely available to him. But this is something that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, organizes in the lives of those who were there waiting. They were watching, perhaps idly. There were people looking on. But as soon as the disciples came, then there was no objection. They asked, and when the reason was given, they were happy with that. And then Matthew tells us that all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Now, actually, the prophet is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. But he does not have the words, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." The daughter of Zion, that expression, "tell the daughter of Zion," comes from Isaiah 62 and verse 11. And in a slightly different prophecy, but the same general effect. But the message here is that this coming by the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is an announcement. For those who would know, for those who've read their scriptures, for those who are not opposed to Jesus and will not see the Messiah in him, for those who know their scriptures, for those who are informed, the nation, whether they listen, whether they see, whether they hear or whether they don't, this is the formal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into his city to accomplish salvation. Tell ye the daughter of Zion. Now, of course, the word daughter here doesn't refer just to the women. It's an overall expression meaning the church of God. All those who are elect, the Lord's elect people. And Zion, as you know, is one of the hills, the principal hill of Jerusalem, and stands, is put for Jerusalem as a whole. But tell the elect, tell the nation. But it's only the elect that will really take it in and understand what is going on. But this is what is prophesied in the scripture. This is their word. Tell ye, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, I don't know whether the scribes and Pharisees had meditated considerably upon the text in Zechariah 9:9, and whether perhaps they'd ruled it out of their thinking, because the idea of their Messiah being meek and lowly perhaps was one that didn't appeal to them. After all, the chief priests and scribes themselves were not meek and lowly. They were rather presumptuous and rather overbearing and rather superior. And maybe, therefore, they did not like what they read in that particular scripture, so maybe the full force of it had not dawned on them. But here is an announcement. Here is a declaration. Didn't take long to achieve. It was witnessed by large crowds, but not phenomenally large crowds. It was soon over. But it was official. It's down in the deeds of heaven, down in the deeds of earth. And it served for the purpose that it was designed. The Lord did not allow his king, his saviour, the one that he'd appointed, to do the work of redemption without it being heralded upon his entry into the city. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. We read of Solomon that he sent down into Egypt for horses. Horses, of course, were a symbol of warfare. Horses were, if you like, a symbol of pride, particularly many horses. They're a symbol, if you like, of royalty, and they can be caparisoned and covered with all sorts of blankets and things, with coats of arms on and things like that. Though the law said that a king was not to send down into Egypt. No one was to go back into Egypt again, and particularly not for horses. That's Leviticus 23. So Solomon was in default when he sent to Egypt for horses. And therefore, the riding upon the foal of an ass, with the ass alongside following, is not only a mark of the gentleness of Jesus as a king and in his ministry, in taking care for an ass when he was using the foal, but is also a tremendous contrast to the pride of man. The kingdom of Christ is not accomplished by warfare, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Not by arguments, but by the word of truth. not by any other power than by the power of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. All the things that are the hallmarks of social pride, of education, of magistracy, of kingship, all these are swept aside as the King of our redemption declares the nature of his kingdom. It is a kingdom that has a meek king. You will be helped to understand what meekness is when you observe in a few moments his actions in the temple. Majesty combined with meekness. He didn't lose his temper, and he wasn't, if you like, vicious, but he was meek. But he was full of the power of God. The word meek means turning the other cheek. That is why we're commanded to do that. The word meek means, for the sake of such a saviour, submitting to the authority of men and of rulers, even sometimes unjustly, as David says to those who took my coat away, I offered no resistance. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. The Lord loves to bless those who are humble in heart. There are those churches who are large, one might say, of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Spurgeon's day, which are blessed of the Lord, though they are large, because the membership is humble and dependent upon God. There are churches that are large and some that are moderately large, but are totally opposed to the methods and ways of the Saviour, and they get no blessing. There are small churches who scarcely think to be worthy of the world, or worthy of their time or their place, and yet the Lord blesses them with inner spiritual riches. But the King, King Jesus, is meek. And if our King Jesus is meek, he does not accomplish things by state religion, by the force of arms or the force of law, as is love, but simply by prayer and by turning the cheek. His kingdom is effectively and efficiently and thoroughly brought to pass. His meekness will be declared by his going before Pilate, before Herod. His meekness will be declared by submitting to them, blindfolding him and slapping him and say, prophesy, you're a prophet. Who is it that hit you? And returning no answer to Pilate, and being crucified on that cross, meek, and yet accomplishing salvation by such means of truth, by such means of God's appointing, is the real work of spiritual victory, spiritual achievement attained. We must not be in any other spirit or have any other methods other than preaching the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the things that accompany salvation according to the word of God. And so the Lord Jesus was entering meek to submit to crucifixion before the Father glorified him, raised him from the dead, took him to heaven in ascension power, and there he reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. And we read in verse 6 that the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. May we never lose the sense that they had that day of destiny, the sense they had that here the Lord Jesus would book. They couldn't ask him any questions, they couldn't argue the point about anything. Here was the Lord Jesus in an official capacity about to be revealed to his people. And they went and did as Jesus commanded him. They didn't deviate in any respect from either the words that he spoke or the actions or where he told them to go. And though we do not have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ physically, but we do have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be that we do as the Lord Jesus commands us, according to his word. It is very easy to ask questions. It is very easy to try and get out of doing the things that the Lord lays upon the hearts of his people. And every delay in our obedience just takes the edge off our witness. But on this occasion, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. It is customary, I think, when you were proclaimed a man to be king in ancient Israel, that you cast your outer garments at the feet so that he could walk on them. They certainly did it with Jehu, remember? That is specified in scripture. In other words, by taking your outer garment and placing it so that the king could walk over it, you were saying that all that you have is available to the monarch, and that you yourself humble yourself before him. So there was that about the crowd. And the cutting down of the branches from the trees, doubtless under the general movement of the Spirit, suggested that it was like the Feast of Tabernacles. That is what they did when they were to dwell in booths for a week. And that, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the harvest that had been gathered in. So here we have the Spirit working upon, rather than within, upon the whole gathered crowd together. And they took their clothes and they spread them in front of the horse, and particularly on the creatures, so that Jesus could ride, particularly upon the foal. And then some of the crowd went in front and some of the crowd went behind. I'm sure the branches didn't make for easy picking of the way through by the donkey, but these things they did. It was just that they associated these things with harvest, and they associated these things with royalty, and they associated these things with commitment to the Lord and dedication to him, so that under the guidance of the Spirit, I'm sure it wasn't willy-nilly, these were the things that they did to make a, if you like, these were the things that the Spirit used to draw attention. Even as the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost in flames of fire, so on this occasion these things were used, and the rejoicing of the crowd to draw attention to this entry into Jerusalem. They were telling the daughter of Zion, and a great crowd did appear. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. It looks as if the crowd that had come along the way, the crowd of believers that there were there, including their children, had been augmented by a large number of other people who'd seen them and had heard them and had got an inkling that something special was happening. A very great multitude, we read in verse 8 and verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this was an official occasion for the gathering of the people. They cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this was an allusion to Psalm 118. The word Hosanna means save now, and is a prayer. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time when the Saviour is about to be put upon a cross and pay thee for our redemption by the shedding of his blood. Save now. An appeal to God the Father. An appeal to the one who's on the foal of the ass. Save now. Maybe they thought the salvation would be a victory by warfare, but surely the being on an ass and surely the being unarmed would have put the lie to that if they could have thought about it. But yes, save. Here is great David's greater son. Here is the promised Messiah of the seed of David. This is the moment. Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the one man that God's appointing. This is his chosen king. This is the one that he has given to his church. This is the one who alone. There is salvation given in by none other. None other name among men, whereby we must be saved. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those who proclaim themselves are not blessed of God. Hosanna in the highest. Well, when Jesus was born, it was glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men. This is Hosanna in the highest. The angels, no higher than that. Father and the Holy Spirit united in supporting the Saviour, in knowing that this was the moment planned from before the foundation of the world, when the Son who had agreed to pay the ransom for his people was now entering on that last phase and into the city where it was to be accomplished for that great time. Hosanna in the highest! If you could imagine the Father and the Holy Spirit shouting, proclaiming, we support you, save now. Well, it wouldn't be a shout. The Spirit would be spiritually upholding him, and the Father would be himself watching over him. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So here was a public interest. And they declared quite simply, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. By implication, this is the Messiah. This is the one fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. But it's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. When we read of John the Baptist, that he knew not Jesus, well, of course he knew him. He was related. But it means that he didn't know that he was the one who was to be the Messiah until the Lord demonstrated it to him before his baptism. They probably knew this was Jesus, but perhaps some couldn't see. But they say, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. They didn't need to say any more. They were leading it to every man to see that the fulfillment of Zechariah 9 was happening and to see that he was more than a prophet. There we leave that actual scene of entry. And Jesus, when he enters into the city, goes straight to the temple. Having entered, having declared officially, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. He goes straight into the temple. The first thing he does is to cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Note the order. We would tend to say buy and sell, sold and bought. If there were no buyers, of course, there wouldn't be any sellers, but get rid of the sellers and the buyers fall by default. But the temple and its worship is soon, because of its sinfulness, to come to an end. And if you like, here is the Lord Jesus publicly declaring that it is soon to come to an end. But rather on this particular occasion, he is dealing in righteous anger with the profiteering motives about the temple of God. And so he goes into the temple of God, and no man interferes with him, not the temple priests, not the Roman guards, not the buyers, nor the sellers. Nobody interfered with him. Nobody touched him. It was his moment. It wasn't the first time he'd done it. He'd done it way back. You remember, it's recorded in the Gospel of John at the outset of his ministry. Doubtless there would be many who, when he did it on this time, would recall that he'd done it once before, and that therefore the Messiah at such a time as this was totally and implacably opposed, not only to the old ways of the temple, the ways that were going to be superseded, but to the dishonesty that prevailed among it. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. All the money would have gone flying, you recall. And the seats of them that sold doves. He threw them out of the temple. They all went out. Maybe they regrouped later. Maybe that was the reason for the opposition on the next day, which was given voice by the chief priests and the elders of the people. But just at this moment, they turned tail and fled. And he said to them, "It is written." Now, as from next time, we enter into a phase of the Gospel of Matthew that is characterized by teaching. Except for the blasting of the fig tree, it's going to be all teaching to the end of chapter 25. Once he's there in Jerusalem, there is a sustained period of teaching ministry. And so here the opposition to him is going to say to him, "Now, by what authority do you do these things? Who's appointed you?" And what Jesus is here saying, and what he goes on to lay down right through to the end of chapter 25, is that his authority is the Bible. His authority is the Scripture. His authority are the things that they themselves should acknowledge. And therefore he could not be controverted by a people so long as they also declared their unfailing loyalty to the same Scriptures. "It is written," he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." You know how it goes on, don't you? They knew how it went on as well. My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. Jesus had come, and many, many, many Gentiles were going to be saved. And the pollution of the outer courts of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were permitted to come, was a particular offence to him. "My house shall be called the house of prayer." I wonder how many of those who bought and those who'd sold had prayed that day, who had prayed that day in that place. The priority, you know, was making money. The priority was the gossip. The priority was the merchandising. But the Lord says that he will suddenly come to his temple and that he will cleanse it. Of course, we are the temple of the living God. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. The community of the Lord's people is the temple of the living God. And he comes to his temple, and he desires that our temple should be houses of prayer. "But ye have made it a den of thieves." Jeremiah says robbers. "Ye have made it a den of thieves." All the system. Now, you see, the Jews said that Roman coinage was unacceptable to them patriotically. And therefore, the Roman coinage had to be transferred into the Jewish shekel in order for things to be brought for the temple. Now, God had said no such thing. He had never said that a particular currency was unacceptable to him. He merely required that the correct pigeons, doves, sheep, goats be provided. So this was a money-making gimmick. The seats of those who sold doves. They were just in it for the money. The whole system of having to transfer it into the Hebrew shekel at an exorbitant rate was all money-making. The fact that it needed to be changed at all, let alone at the rate, was money-making. A den of thieves. A place where the thieves get together and plan how they can fleece the people instead of praying. Now, what should be done in the temple? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That's the proper use of the temple. And it's wonderful just at that particular point. Among the last miracles that Jesus did, those who came to him in the temple, its ministry had not quite finished. And the Lord of the temple was present in the temple. And those who trusted that he was the Messiah, those who had heard, as the daughter of Zion, "Thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass," and believed that this was he, and needed to see and needed to walk, they came to him in the temple. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I suppose, seeing that I prepare for, let's say, Tuesday, and spend most of Tuesday doing it, you would think that to prepare for the healing of somebody blind would be a day's work. It's true that surgeons today can organise their system so that it's not really a day's work in order to operate on somebody who's blind. They may do a number of operations. But I want you to notice that it takes mighty power of God to heal the blind, and to do it when these things had already happened. To do it, if you like, not as an afterthought, because it's central to the meekness of his ministry. Here is our meek Saviour who is thoughtful for an ass, but he heals the blind and he heals the lame, the unemployable, those who could not work for themselves, those who were greatly disadvantaged. If he turns out the money makers, he welcomes in those who have great need of him. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Can you imagine it? Can you credit it? When they saw the wonderful things he did, they were sore displeased. Now, you would have thought common humanity would have made them to be delighted that these wonderful things were happening. But no, they are so implacably opposed to the Lord Jesus, and so prepared to believe that it is the power of evil, even if he opens the eyes of the blind and makes the lame to run and walk, that though these wonderful things that everybody else acknowledged were wonderful, and the blind who could now see and the lame who could leap as a hart all rejoiced in God for, the chief priests and scribes were sore displeased. You can be quite sure that if we had a revival, that there are many of those who count themselves religious but know nothing of the real saving work of God in the heart, you can be quite sure that they will be the first to be the opponents. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it was the children that provoked them. They were displeased about all these things, but the children crying out, "Hosanna to the Saviour! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Now, I think that these children were children who had come as the children of believing parents, who'd come and who had said "Hosanna to the Son of David" in the crowd as they approached. And they'd come all the way into Jerusalem. And these children had seen the tables of the money changers overthrown, and they'd seen the casting out of those that sold the doves. These are children who would have observed these things, children who perhaps knew the Lord Jesus and loved him at first-hand quarters. They'd come with the disciples, they'd been taught about him, and they knew him personally. And now they'd seen these things, and in days to come, no doubt, that they would recall that all these things were finished. These children were important. These children were not just like some hooligan football children chanting something of which they understood not in a crowd. These were children who knew what they were talking about. They knew what Hosanna meant. They knew that Jesus was the Son of David. They knew he was the Messiah. And they knew. And their worship was pleasing with God. So not only is our Saviour, we see here, meek, not only is our Saviour careful for animals and for the humble, not only does he heal the blind and the lame, but he also, in the fullness of his kingdom being inaugurated, welcomes children. The religionists are displeased, but Jesus welcomes. And it has to be that they understand what they're saying. Jesus could not set his approval upon rash words of children meaning nothing. He sets his approval upon them because they themselves believed what they were saying. Jesus said, they said to him, "Do you hear what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yes, I hear. I hear exactly what they're saying. And have ye never read?" Now you remember the distinction. To the crowds, Jesus always said, "Have you not heard? Or it has been said to you, but I say unto you." Because they, for some degree, couldn't read. And perhaps it was unfair for them to expect to know everything. But to the chief priests and scribes, he says in an indignant way, "Have ye never read?" Well, of course, they'd read it. But the significance hadn't dawned on them. Of any of these passages we come across in Matthew today. "But out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." That's from Psalm 8, verse 2. Sucklings, of course, are very young. They are still being suckled at the womb. And these children who were crying in the temple were much older than that. But the babes and sucklings also perfect praise. This is not what we have in the Old Testament. So what we have in Psalm 8 verse 2 in the Old Testament is also inspired. But this is the Greek Septuagint translation which Jesus himself uses here. But babes, God perfects the praise of babes and sucklings. That is to say, when they praise him, either from the womb, because the Spirit is working in them, because they are inwardly instructed by the Spirit, or if they're older, because they have been instructed also by the Spirit, but also perhaps by their parents, the Lord regards this praise as perfect. The other significance in Hebrew 8 is that by the children he judges the adults. That is to say, here were these chief priests and scribes, and they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were children with no such education, and they did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the praise from the children is much more acceptable to God, and indeed they have been worked upon by the Spirit to enable them to do it, much more than all the professors of religion and all the unconverted priests and those who dabble in the Scriptures. They were sore displeased. Jesus, we see here, is sore displeased with them and justifies the work of the children who put their trust in him and who love him and who aren't afraid to praise him And they were glad of the opportunity of praising him in the temple. Perhaps they were visitors. Perhaps they didn't often come. Perhaps they'd come from Galilee. Perhaps like when he was 12, they'd now come at the age of 12. And this was a special time for them. And they cried out, "Hosanna to the Lord Jesus." It was never done again. Jesus was put to death on the cross and rose again. Here they were at the heart of that acknowledgement of the welcome of the Saviour into his own city. And they would remember not only that they'd known Jesus and he was kind to them and their parents had loved him, and they'd talked to him and he'd spoken to them, and that they cried Hosanna in the streets, but also within the hallowed sanctuary of the court of the Gentiles in the temple. On that historic occasion, these children had cried out to the Saviour they loved, and their love for the Saviour, you may be sure, never diminished down the years, but rather was strengthened and heightened by the events to which they'd been privileged. We don't know whether they saw Jesus crucified. We don't know whether they went through that trauma. But at least we know that what could be done, they did, welcoming the Saviour in the temple. Well, what a wonderful Saviour we have. A humble Saviour, but an almighty Saviour. Let us put our trust, for we have no strength, in his might, especially as concerns our eternal salvation and the methods by which we proceed in his work. Amen.